We continue in our sermon series on the following the subjects of N.T. Wright's work, Simply Christian, that we've been looking at in our small groups, and today the subject is of the Scriptures. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God, wrote the Apostle Paul, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. It's a big book, writes N.T. Wright, full of big stories with big characters. They have big ideas, not the least about themselves, and make big mistakes. It's about God and greed and grace, about life, lust, laughter, and loneliness. It's about birth, beginnings, and betrayal, about siblings, squabbles, and sex, about power and prayer and prison and passion, and that's only the book of Genesis. A compelling introduction, I thought, to his chapter on the Bible, the book God breathed. Wright continued, picking it up, meaning the Bible, you need to remind yourself that you hold in your hands not only the most famous book in the world, but one which has extraordinary power to change lives, to change communities, to change the world. Somehow, God seems to have delegated, as it were, some at least of the things he intends to do in the world to this book. This process isn't quite like someone making a will, but nearly. It isn't quite like a composer writing a score for people to play, but it's not far off. It isn't exactly like a dramatist writing a play, but it gets quite close. It isn't even, though this perhaps the sharpest yet, that the Bible is the story so far of the true novel that God is still writing. It's all of these and more. So what is the Bible? Well, let's begin factually for a few moments. Sometimes the ministers complain the congregation doesn't know their Bible, and neither do they do very much to help their congregation know the Bible. But the Bible consists of two parts, which Christians refer to as the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament is much longer. As you know, in your Pew Bible, for example, it prints out to 890 pages compared to 261 for the New Testament. The Old Testament comes into existence over a period of more than a millennium, the New within less than a century. The word Testament is a translation of the word that also means covenant. And it's central Christian claim, it is a central Christian claim that the events concerning Jesus were the means by which, in fulfillment of ancient Israelite prophecy, the Creator God, Israel's God, renewed the covenant with Israel and thereby rescued the world. Calling these two parts by their related but differentiated names, Old and New Testaments, indicates how Christians believe they are to be read and understood in relation to Jesus Christ. The book the Jews call the Bible and Christians call the Old Testament were grouped historically, that is at the time of Jesus, in three sections. The first five books, known as the Torah or Law, are traditionally ascribed to Moses himself and were always regarded as foundational. The next collection of books, known as the Prophets, includes what we often think of as historical books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, for example, as well as the books of the great prophets and so-called minor prophets. We read from one of them today in Micah. The third division, headed by the Psalms, including Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Daniel, were simply known as the Writings. And you'll see this in the New Testament. They'll speak about it that way, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. 39 books in all. One way or another, those three became the official list of the sacred books of the Jewish people. And the Greek word for such an official list is canon, which simply means rule or measuring stick. This is the same word that came to be used of the New Testament by Christians. Most of the books of the Old Testament were written in Hebrew, which is why the Old Testament is often referred to as the Hebrew Bible. Our knowledge of the original text of the Old Testament has been enriched by the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example. They included copies of most of the Old Testament and show that much of the later manuscripts, upon which mainstream Judaism and Christianity had depended, are very close, despite small variations, to the texts that would have been known in Jesus' day. Over 200 years or so before the time of Jesus, all of these books were translated into Greek for the benefit of the increasing number of Jews for whom Greek was the primary language. The Greek Bible they produce is the Septuagint, which was the one used by most early Christians. When you read Apostle Paul, for example, in the New Testament, you can tell when he's citing and when he's doing a translation from the Hebrew copy of the Bible he has in his hand or from the Septuagint. All you need is to have both of them in your hands and you can tell which one he's doing. It is at this point in history, about 200 years or so before Jesus, that the books known as the Apocrypha first appeared, 18 in all. And there's a long and complex debate over their status. Some Bibles include them, some do not. At the very least, that these books tell us a great deal about how Jews at the time of Jesus thought and lived. The 27 books of the New Testament were all written within two generations of the time of Jesus. In other words, by the end of the first century at the latest, though most scholars would put them much earlier than that. The bulk are written within a single generation of the time of Jesus. The letters of Paul, for example, are written in the late 40s and 50s, within 20 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, it needs to be stressed that our evidence for the text of the New Testament is on a completely different level, or is in a completely different league, than our evidence for every other single book for the ancient world. We know, for example, major Greek and Roman authors through a small handful of manuscripts, some copies centuries after the original, and some with just one or two late copies. By contrast, we possess literally hundreds of early manuscripts, and for some or all of the New Testament, with dozens from the 3rd and 4th centuries. The massive evidence available means that we are on extremely secure ground for getting at what the biblical authors actually wrote. For much of church history, the churches of the East, think Constantinople and the Orthodox churches, read the Bible in Greek. The churches of the West, think Rome, read it in Latin. Our forefathers in the Protestant Reformation were part of the churches of the West. And one of the great ideas of the Reformation was that the Bible should be available to all people in their own language. This precipitated a flurry of translation activity in the 16th century, led by Martin Luther in German and William Tyndale in English. In the 17th century, the English-speaking world adopted the Authorized or King James Version that was mostly an updating of Tyndale's work, by the way. And more and better manuscripts were discovered revealing all kinds of mostly small but interesting adjustments that needed to be made, scholars and church leaders in the late 19th century were persuaded that further revisions was advisable. Hence, during the last 100 years, a flurry of translations and revisions were produced, with many currently available. We read one of those every Sunday when we read from the New Revised Standard Version. Similar stories can be told of translations in other languages. According to the Bible Society, an organization dedicated to translating Scripture into more and more of the world's native languages, there are currently 518 languages which have a translation of the whole Bible. The story of the Bible's composition, collection, and distribution is important. But, as N.T. Wright points out, setting it out in this way feels a bit like trying to describe my friend by offering a biochemical analysis of his genetic makeup. The technical information is important, but it doesn't tell the full story. What is it about the Bible that makes it such a loved and at the same time despised book? It surely isn't the details of its composition and collection, is it? In the portion of the Apostle Paul's 1 Corinthian letter we read today, he cites two Old Testament passages. Paul insists that the message about the cross, the proclamation of Christ crucified, is the power of God at work. In this short passage, twice he writes, "It is written," and quotes first from Isaiah and then from Jeremiah. Why does Paul cite passages from the Scriptures in support of the message he is preaching? Now, Paul gives us a clue as to why he might cite Scripture in something he wrote in his second letter to Timothy. All Scripture is inspired by God, literally God-breathed, and is therefore useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. In the Genesis story, we are told that God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. When God breathes, the result is life. To say that the scripture is God breathed is to say that God gives them life. Life he intends for them. The New Testament book of Hebrews is filled with Old Testament quotation from one to the other and allusion from one end to the other. The author of that book said something very similar to the Apostle Paul. Indeed, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joint from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Both this author and Paul indicate that the Bible has life. Life that God gives to it. We find, for example, as we read Scripture in faith, it is more accurate to say the Scripture reads us. N.T. Wright takes up the discussion of this God-breathed living nature of the Scriptures, likening them to the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, as one of the points where heaven and earth overlap and interlock. Now, there's a mystery here, to be sure. But such an image, I think, helps us to say some things that are otherwise difficult. It enables us to say that the writers, compilers, and editors of the Scripture were people who, with different personalities, styles, methods, and intentions, were nonetheless caught up in the strange processes and purposes of the covenant God, purposes which included the communication by writing of his word. It tells us, among other things, that though words are not the only thing God specializes in, they are certainly part of his repertoire. God speaks, and we humans were the creatures in creation created to receive such communication, a communication given that we might serve God's purposes in the world. Now consider with me the God-breathed nature of the Bible from another angle of vision. Everything we do in life has its own logic or character, some quite uniquely so. I mean, think of simple things. You don't, for example, clean your ears with a toothbrush. I mean, typically you don't. You brush your teeth with a toothbrush because of the character of your teeth. We have considered the logic of dental hygiene and have invented the toothbrush to fit the nature and character of our teeth. Renovating your kitchen is much different than applying makeup. I know I'm skating very close to open water with this illustration. The tools necessary for each task are required, aren't they, and demanded by the character of the thing we're doing. Studying marine life requires a logic very different from studying polar and mammals. For one, you better have scuba gear. For another, you need warm clothing. While there is something similar, both are being studied, the learnings have a logic of their own that is demanded of you. It is a logic in accord with the character of the thing we're studying. You know the folly of the saying, if all you have is a hammer, every problem is a nail. Now, N.T. Wright offers a wonderful illustration of the way the Bible calls us to read it as according to its own character as a God-breathed book. Christian scripture is stamped in its shape and overall purpose and mode of use according to the purposes God intends for it. This means that the Christian scriptures, just like Christian prayer, have their own distinctive shape. Reading them in this way, that is, according to their own inner logic, intends and requires a distinctive kind of activity. In some ways, reading the Bible looks like reading any book, but in other ways, it isn't. If you read it like an appliance manual, you will miss the point of the book. You see, the book itself demands a certain thing of you. Not all holy books are of the same sort of thing, N.T. Wright very insightfully notes. The great writings of the Hindu tradition, the Bhagavad Gita in particular, do not offer a controlling story within which the readers are summoned to be characters, like the Bible does. They do not speak of a single God as a unique creator, chooses to act in one special family and location rather than others in order to address the whole world. This affects form as well as content. The Quran, the majestic document to Muhammad, is a different sort of thing again. Much more like, in fact, the kind of hard-edged, authoritative book some people have considered the Bible to be. People assume that within all religions that have a book, all these books function in the same way. They don't. The purpose of each book is different, which affects its form and content and the way it is to be read. What the Christian believes about Jesus generates a narrative within which one is called to live. Living within that story generates a call to a particular vocation within the world. And the Bible is the book through which God sustains, directs those who seek to obey that vocation as intelligent, thinking, image-bearing human beings. We're called to be people who learn to hear God's voice speaking today within the ancient text, and who become vessels of that living word in the world around us. Now, about the infallibility, the infallible nature of Scripture. Scripture is infallible in that it unfailingly accomplishes that for which it is given. Without fail, absolutely without fail, as often as it is read, the Father will send the promised Spirit, and the Son will loom before us to seize, save, and sustain. Therefore, the Scriptures never fail with respect to its purpose, an ever-renewed encounter with Jesus Christ. People become Christians, you see, as the crucified one, risen and ascended, steals over them. And the point I want to underscore with you is this: God is speaking through this word and its meaning to you and to me now, in our service today. It is God who makes known to us that this word of Scripture is his own and its meaning to us. And astonishingly, God does this in spite of the preacher's frailty. That's the astonishing thing about all that. Like the computer, for many of us, we only use a small portion of its capability. So also it seems that often the church has done with the Bible. It is written. So much is loaded into that phrase, not the least being the breath of God. We'll give N.T. Wright the final word today. The Bible is part of God's answer to the ancient quest for justice, spirituality, relationship, and beauty. Read it and see. Amen.